Now, I want to read with you from two passages this afternoon, please. The first of them is at the end of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I want to read with you, please, from the 35th verse. Romans 8, and reading at verse 35. This, of course, is the last few verses of this great opening section of the Roman letter. And the apostle asked this question: who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then please, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse number 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now the Lord have blessed us the reading of his word. In this last section of Romans chapter 8, from which we have first of all read just now, there are four questions which the apostle is asking. We have read the last of those four. Each of these questions begin with the word who. You might have been thinking there were more than four. Well, I'm suggesting to you there's really four questions at the end of this chapter. Will you notice those questions? He says in verse 31, who can be against us? If God be for us, who can be against us? Then he'll say this in verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Then in verse 34 he will ask, who is he that condemneth? Then in verse number 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So as it is that we begin to think about this question this afternoon, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, then I want to think with you also about these other questions. He asked in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now we need to understand the question. Paul is not saying, of course, that because God is for us, nobody is against us. You would all understand that. Anyone who's got any length of tooth in Christian living will understand that in actual fact there are a broad variety of enemies and opponents of the people of God. You'll understand that. You haven't lived your Christian life without opposition. In fact, it may be that when you got saved, you came to this point, you said to yourself, well, what a remarkable thing this is. I've put my faith in the living God. I have trusted his Son for salvation. And ever since I did that, my daily life seems to have got a whole lot harder. Could this really be what I've let myself in for? You might say to yourself, this isn't really what I expected. And what you've discovered in daily living is this, that in actual fact, there are plenty of things which are against you. The philosophy of our world is against you. It is a secular, atheistic, materialistic philosophy which admits no part for God. Indeed, it says there is no God. And it says, therefore, there's no right. And it says there's no wrong. And here you are as a Christian, and you're trying to do what's right. And all the people out there, and at school, and at college, all the teachers, all the professors in the university, well, a whole lot of them anyway say, well, really, there's no such thing as right. And there's no such thing as wrong. Why is that? It's because they're coming from a background that says there is no God. They have a philosophy that is atheistic. It focuses on the materialistic and the secular, and it says there is no room for any kind of God in our thinking. And that whole philosophy is against you. And then you're praying. And as it is that you pray, you suddenly have things come into your mind and you say to yourself, well, 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 where on earth did that come from? And the answer is it didn't come from earth at all. And you discover this, the devil is against you. And you discover that in actual fact, the wiles of the devil are very great, and his arrows that he throws are very sharp, and they stick. And from absolutely nowhere, it seems, while you're in your most holy moments, you have things that come into your head that are nothing at all to do with the activities in which you're engaged. And suddenly, wham, it's brought you right back down to earth again. And what have you discovered? You have discovered that there are enemies. Then you have a bad day. Not a bad hair day, just a bad day. Actually, the Bible speaks of this in Ephesians, and it tells us in chapter 5 that the Christian may from time to time come into what it calls the evil day. You've had those days. Maybe those kind of days are with you just now, the evil day. The world would say that there's a whole lot of bad luck going your way. You know, fortune isn't working in your favor. But we know as Christians who read the Bible differently. We understand that all around us there are spirit beings who are against us. Ephesians will call them this. They are the world rulers of the darkness of this age. They are great spiritual cosmocrats, and their great focus and intention in life is to keep the world in darkness and to oppose you as a Christian. Don't let the purveyors of the health and wealth gospel ever get in your mind what they're teaching. It's not true. You might say, yes, I discover this to be true in my experience. And you might say this, it's actually caused me to want to give up. You might say the road's very hard, you know. Yes, it is. I feel that because I've got all these foes and all these enemies that I can't possibly be saved. Well, let me put to you another thing. It's only because you're saved that you've got them. And if the way is hard, that's because there is something of life in you. And desire for that life to be nourished and cherished and to grow within you. If it is that you're in a struggle today, please don't give up on the struggle, but recognize this, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So when the question is asked, who can be against us, Paul isn't being so naive as to say, well, you know, now that you're a Christian, you've got absolutely no enemies and you've got absolutely no foes. That would be ridiculous. No, I just understand what he is saying. He's saying this. He's saying, if God be for us, who can be against us? And what Paul is obviously saying to us is this. He's saying that since it is the case that God is for us, there is absolutely nobody who can be successfully against us. There is nothing which can successfully be against us. And he goes on to argue his point in the next verse. He says about God that he spared not his own son. And the one who spared not his own son, exceedingly precious to him, but rather delivered him up for us all. Well, says the apostle, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? They're the all things of which he's been speaking in the previous verses. We've been over it before. I'm not going over it again this afternoon. But the all things of verses 29 and 30, predestination for knowledge, calling, justification, glorification, all of these things God will vouchsafe to his people. And the guarantee, the absolute certificate, if you like, that he will do that is this. He has given the greatest gift that he could give. He gave his own son. And if it is that he gave his own son, then surely all other of these lesser gifts will follow. So it may be that today you feel that the whole world is against you. Well, as a matter of fact, it is. And it may be that you feel that the whole of hell is against you. So it is. Well, what's more, you may feel the flesh is against you. Yes, so it is. But if God be for us, who can be against us? And the apostle is saying, look, this great salvation that we enjoy, this whole prospect of glorification, which in the mind of God anyway, has already taken place, because divine purpose is like that, it's timeless. When it is that Paul's telling us that God is blessing with salvation, what he's saying is this. He's saying that if it is that God has saved us, it is absolutely impossible for any or all of these enemies, on their own or aggregated, it is impossible for any one of them to deny us that which God is giving us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Then he asks another question, and it's this. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So Paul takes us into the courtroom. Not always a happy place to be in the courtroom. May we all long avoid it. Well, he's in the courtroom again. You know, Romans is in the courtroom. And in this courtroom, there are those who are there who are described in this verse as God's elect. So this is what he's asking. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And the idea behind the verse is this, that in this courtroom there are those who have been cleared by God of all guilt. These are people who are justified. They have been cleared of all guilt. And not only are they cleared of all guilt, but God has declared them righteous. You know what God, the judge in the court, has said is this. He says, you see this person here, this person who believes in my son, this person who actually is one of my elect. It goes back into eternity. He says, now, this person in my court is cleared of guilt and is actually right before me, righteous in my before me in the standing of this court. This person stands as cleared of every charge. Mind you, isn't that a happy position to be in? What about the hymn that says, I know them all, but thousands more. Jehovah findeth none. You know, that's all your faults and sins and errors that the devil comes and tells you all about. So as we're standing in the courtroom of God now, well, there comes sneaking in through the door a malign foe. Can you see him coming? Now here he comes, wheedling his way in again. And he comes and looks at the person in the courtroom. You are the person in the courtroom. I am the person in the courtroom. And he comes up, and in the courtroom of God, he seeks to do this. He seeks to lay against us a charge. And when persons have a charge laid against them, you understand that what's happening is this, that it is being stated, it's being alleged, that they have done a certain wrongdoing, a certain malfeasance. What a great word that is. So suppose now the devil comes to you and he says, look, you see, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do that. You say to yourself, well, if I was a Christian, I certainly shouldn't do that. No, says the devil, that's not what I'm saying to you. The devil says to you, if you were a Christian, you wouldn't do that. Therefore, you cannot possibly be a Christian at all. And you say to yourself, well, certainly I have done that. or I have said that, or I have been that place, or I have thought that thing. And you say to yourself, well, maybe I'm not saved at all. If it is the case that that I have sinned in that way, then it may be, after all, that God hasn't cleared me of all guilt, and it may be that I do not have a righteous standing before God. What do you say to the devil when he comes sneaking into that courtroom and seeks to lay a charge? What do you say? Well, you say what the Bible says. The Bible says, listen, it is God that justifies. Now, see what Paul's doing. He's saying, look, look, if God is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now he's saying, is anyone seeking to lay a charge against God's elect? He says, who shall do that? Well, he says, just remember this. It is God that justifies. Now follow this through. He says in the next verse, who is he that condemneth? And the answer is this. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who is he that condemneth? The idea of condemning is this. It is seeking a sentence for proven guilt. See if you're in the courtroom, and there's the judge. There's the judge. And as the judge is in the courtroom, and the jury has come in, and the jury have said that this person's guilty of whatever crime it is, the judge then passes sentence. And as the judge passes sentence, he's condemning that person to X number of years in prison, and so on. Now here we are in the courtroom. Along comes another malign foe and seeks to condemn us. They come into the courtroom of God, and this is what they are demanding. They are demanding that we be sentenced for proven guilt. What's the answer? Well, this is what the Bible says is the answer. It's Christ that died. Ah, but more. No, he says it's Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. No more than that. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God. No, it's more than that. He says it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Now we need to understand what this means. We mustn't think that Romans 8:34 is teaching us that Christ is at the present at the right hand of God, pleading for the Father that we be not condemned. That's not the idea. Of course, the Lord Jesus does make verbal intercession for us in the presence of the Father. Well, anyway, he's our high priest in the presence of God, and he makes intercession for us. But when you come to Romans 8 and verse 34, I think you'll find that the idea is this. That it's not so much that the Lord Jesus is verbally interceding for us, so that when it is that a malign foe comes along and says, look, I demand a sentence for the proven guilt of this person, that he's then pleading with the Father and pleading that actually this person be not condemned. No, not at all. The fact that he is now at the right hand of God is demonstrable proof that the work of Calvary was sufficient for the purposes for which it was wrought. That means, beloved brother and sister, this afternoon, that our salvation, yours and mine, is dependent upon Christ. He died for us. He rose again. He's even now at the right hand of God. His wounds, he's in a body in heaven. His wounds point to the fact that the work of Calvary has been accepted once and for all on your behalf and on mine. And so what the apostle is telling us is this, that he makes intercession for us in that sense. He is in a body in heaven. His wounds tell us that he died, but his presence in heaven tells us that his sacrifice was accepted on our behalf. Now, maybe this afternoon, you have trouble with salvation. And these kind of matters that I'm bringing before you are matters that you have great difficulty with. And I want you to see something. In the whole of this section, our salvation is not dependent on us. Now listen carefully, not a scrap. Just want you to understand that. When you come to Romans chapter 8, this is from the divine standpoint. This is divine purpose. We're called according to his purpose. Everything about our salvation in Romans 8 is dependent upon God. It never even mentions your faith. Oh, you say, does that mean faith is unimportant? Well, you know that faith's important. But when you come into Romans chapter 8 in this section at the end, there's not even a mention of it. Why is that? Because it's all from the standpoint of divine purpose. And I want to say to you, if this afternoon you're in the meeting and you say, well, now, these are the sorts of things I'm troubled with. I realize that these things are against me. And I realize this, that I'm not the person I should be. And I recognize that really, strictly speaking, there should be a sentence for my proven guilt. I realize all of that. And you're troubled with it and perplexed with it. And you feel run down and depressed with it. And you really feel that somehow things are all going wrong. What's the answer? I tell you, the answer is in divine persons. God is for you. God has justified you. Christ has died for you and is risen again and is even now at the right hand of God making intercession for us. There could be nothing more secure in the whole universe than our salvation. Now, when it comes to verse 35, he changes tack slightly. And he's no longer in God's courtroom. But see, the picture is this now. Verse 36, he starts talking about sheep. He says, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. If in those verses that we've been considering just now, they are to do with that which causes us difficulty sort of inwardly, in our hearts, in our minds, within us, as the people of God, we are in a world that throws an awful lot our way externally, so to speak. And look at these sheep. Verse 36 says this, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. He says we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What are they? They're defenseless things, aren't they? What can a sheep do to defend itself? Suppose now that sheep are appointed to slaughter. Suppose you get those beautiful little bouncy fluffy lambs in the springtime and they're appointed to slaughter. What do you think the lamb or the sheep can do to defend itself? The apostle therefore is not now longer in the courtroom of God. But the apostle now is in the world at large. And he says now in this world at large, oh, there's all kinds of things against us. But I want you to notice why they're against us. He says in verse 36, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. What's he talking about? He's talking about suffering for Jesus' sake. Do you know, we do have it easy, don't we? Might not be very easy to stay awake just at the moment, because after all, it's quite warm on Sunday afternoon. But nevertheless, we do have it quite easy, don't we, in our country. Listen, as I speak to you, there are children in Sudan and the Chad that have been wrenched from their Christian parents in order to become slaves in Muslim households. Why? Because their parents are Christians. As I speak to you, there are many of our brothers and sisters in the world at large who are in prison. There are others who are under sentence of death. There are others who today have suffered persecution of different kinds. Some are in exile. Other Christians we meet together, no bother. Other Christians are meeting together, and at any time the door could be burst open and they'd be all arrested. I saw figures, I think it was for the year 2001. They reckoned, this is what I read, they reckoned that in the year 2001 in the whole world at large, there were 150,000 Christian martyrs. I think we can live such an easy life that we forget this, that there are throughout the world those to whom this really applies. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. This was the kind of thing that Paul was speaking about when he spoke about bearing about in his body the dying, the putting to death of the Lord Jesus. And this is what the apostle speaks about in 2 Corinthians 4 when he speaks about all his suffering for Jesus' sake. Listen again to what it says. For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And who knows, but yet we may in this country know what that is. I say to you, never underestimate the threat from Islam in our country. Well, what do we say to our brothers and sisters? What do they think? They may well be tonight languishing in prison or whatever. Suppose we were to speak to them. And suppose now somebody was to ask them, what about the love of Christ? Eh? How about that? Do you believe Christ loves you? And if Christ loves you, how come you're here? Do you believe Christ loves you? In that case, what about all this tribulation, this pressure you're under? If Christ loves you, why are you in this distress? Why are you persecuted? Why haven't you got enough to eat or to drink? How come that you haven't got enough cover or clothes? How come that you're in such peril? How come you know the violence of the sword? There'll be very few of us in the meeting who haven't considered at some time as to whether or not Christ loves us. When the circumstances of life are not running like we want, or when things happen to us and we say to ourselves, why did that happen to me? Surely if Christ loves me, this wouldn't happen to me at all. What do you say? After all, to deny, to doubt the love of Christ, it's not the work of faith, no. I think this is the kind of area where the devil comes along with his big boots and he gives the believers a good kicking when they're down, when it is that they're really suffering and they're under the heel anyway, and they're liable, even from within the flesh, they're liable to ask this question, is Christ really loving me still? Some of you may have difficult situations at home with parents or children or brothers or sisters who are not saved, and in the home you get grief. Do you say, oh, doesn't Christ love me? What's the answer? Well, this is the very Christian that Paul's addressing. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now notice carefully, he's not saying who shall separate us from Christ. He's saying, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That quotation is from Psalm 44. For thy sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And in Psalm 44, they didn't much like it that was the case. And you know those psalms, not necessarily Psalm 44, although it's hinted at, but there's a lot of those psalms where it is that the people of God in those days were under the heel of the oppressor. And you know how they responded? Oh, rend the heavens, they would say, come down and avenge our enemies. These are imprecatory psalms. The psalmist is calling upon God to deliver vengeance and justice on the enemies of the people of God. That doesn't sound to me like they were more than conquerors. Listen to what he says. Are we going to let tribulation and distress and famine and nakedness and peril and sword and all those things, are we going to let them convince us that Christ doesn't love us? No, he says. No, he says, actually, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You say, how's that then, Paul? He says, look, if earlier in the chapter we know that all things will be ours because God spared not his own son and delivered him up on the cross for us all, he says, I want you to understand that the fact that Christ loves me now, whatever the circumstances of life I am in, is proved by this fact. That his love was shown to me at Calvary. Will you notice that tense? Through him that loved us. It points back to something. Now follow carefully. In our New Testaments, it does say that God loved the world, but it never says Christ loved the world. But in every reference to the love of Christ. Apart maybe from that rich young ruler, behold how he loved him. The love of Christ is particularly for his own people. When our Savior went to Calvary, this was in his heart. His love for his own. Beloved brethren and sisters, what Paul is arguing is this. He's saying if it is that he loved us and we have seen that he loved us by his death at Calvary, if he loved us then I am persuaded, Paul will say, that his love remains undiminished towards me. It doesn't deteriorate. There's nothing mitigates that love. There's nothing lessens that love. The apostle says, if I see at Calvary the love of Christ in all its fullness, he says, I recognize from that, I am persuaded. I am convinced that this is the case, that he loves me still, and there is nothing that will ever be able to separate me from such love as this. So he says, I'm persuaded. What's he persuaded? He's persuaded that certain things will never be able to separate us from the love of God, which was seen particularly in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, look, you see death. It's the last enemy. You know, sometimes people quote that all wrong from the end of 1 Corinthians 15. It's easy enough to do. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Don't ever say that to someone standing at a grave, will you? Death still has its sting. The Bible says about that coming day when it's all over, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But listen to what he's saying. He's saying, look, death itself, either your death or somebody else's, he says, I'm persuaded that it cannot separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even if that death is in extreme circumstances, like those great worthies of faith at the end of Hebrews 11, who were sawn asunder and stoned and lived in caves and all the rest of the terrible ways that they met their deaths. Notice this, Paul, no matter whether... Listen carefully. Paul is writing to people in Imperial Rome. He's writing to people who in the great arenas of Rome may well meet their death at the paws and at the claws and teeth of lions. Some of these to whom Paul was writing might well have been covered in wax and burnt alive as candles in Nero's garden parties. Listen, says Paul, I want you to understand, no extreme of death can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And no extreme of living either. No matter what desperate circumstances, he says, the people of God may be in. No. I'll bet that spirit world, angels, principalities, powers. He says, look, they're strong, yes. A good lot of them are against you. But remember this, not one of them can separate us from this. The love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he says, certainly nothing that's here at the present time can do that, no matter how extreme it is, and nothing in the future, nor things to come, nothing in the future will be able to separate us from him. And he says, nor height, neither heaven nor earth, neither heaven nor hell, nor depth, nor any up. Have you not missed anything out, Paul? Well, he says, I might have done. So I'll put this in. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Our Lord. What wonderful triumph is in these verses. But we read from 2 Corinthians 5, just briefly. which is the second of three references in our New Testaments to the love of Christ. The other is Ephesians 3, which you'll understand we don't have time to touch, but look at what he says. The love of Christ constraineth us. This love of Christ that comforts us, this love of Christ that assures us in Romans 8, is also the love of Christ that constrains us. What do you mean, Paul? Have you looked at a map of Great Britain recently? If you look at a map of Great Britain, and you look down the bottom right-hand corner, that's the good bit of the country, yeah. But if you look at the bottom right-hand corner down there, what you will see is this. You will see, as you know, the Straits of Dover. S-T-R-A-I-T. No G-H in it, because they're not very straight at all. Maybe that's because the French is involved. But anyway, the Straits of Dover. And you understand what's happening. There's the big North Sea up there. You know, North at Sierra, South at Sierra, Viking 40s, Cromarties, and all that down there. Forth, Tyne, Dogger, German Bight, Fisher, right the way down to Dover. And here's the big sea areas up here. And as it is that they're coming down, it's as if they're pressed into a narrow channel. Before they flow out again towards the western approaches. And there they are, in that beautiful bit of sea area that used to be called Finisterre, but which is now called something completely different. The Straits of Dover, what's happening? It's as if the land on either side is pressing the sea into a narrow channel. Now listen to what Paul says. He says, the love of Christ constraineth. The love of Christ presses us into a way. It presses us into a... I was going to say a mold. Don't get the word wrong. The love of Christ, it directs us into one way of things. It constrains us. What does it constrain us to do? It says, in the very next verse, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. No, I have a question for you, then we're finished. Are you living unto him? Well, I'm asking myself, really. Am I living unto... Are you living unto him? Maybe you're living unto other things first. Maybe you're living unto your family first, or yourself even, your career. People live unto all sorts of things, strangely. Some folks put their hobbies first. Some people put their possessions first, their houses, their cars, their clothes. But Paul says, I want you to consider the love of Christ. I want you to gaze again at this. His thorn-crowned head in death bowed low. He says, I'm asking you to consider Calvary and the agony that Christ endured because he loved you. He says, I want you to lift up your eyes and I want you to see his wounded hands and side and feet. I want you to understand his agonies and blood. He says, I want you to consider all of that love of Christ. And to understand as we gaze upon that cross that we'll need to answer this question that the unjust steward raised. How much owest thou unto my Lord? Because gazing on that cross, I see he loved me. And as I understand the cost of that mighty love, it surely must press me into a certain way that I no longer live unto myself, but I live unto him. I may have told you before, one Sunday morning in our meeting at home, we got very near to the cross. It goes back some years. We got very near. And after the breaking of bread, a brother stood up and he read from Galatians 2:20, and this is what he read. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We were expecting a big word of ministry on it. This is what he said. What is the only proper response to this? That the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He said, turn it round and you get the answer. Himself for me. Me for himself. So the love of Christ would comfort us. Oh, but the love of Christ challenges us. The love of Christ challenges us that we should live our lives now unto him who died and rose again. And that he might be first. My dear friends, this isn't Christ having prominence. This is Christ being preeminent. This isn't Christ being near the top. This is Christ being everything. May God grant that it will be the case, as it is, that we consider together such love as this. May God bless us.